Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are in Colossians chapter 3. You've got a set of notes, and as always, I was planning on going through chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, but as I got into it, I realized, you know, probably the first 12, 13, 14, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 will probably keep us busy tonight without me shoving a bunch of information at you, more than I'm going to shove at you. But what we're looking at here is the list of virtues. We've gone through the vices that we are to avoid, of the worldly nature, but now we're looking at the Christian and some of the virtues they're to have. We understand the three phases of salvation, 1, 2, 3. You accept Christ and you are born again. You have the new life right here. This is given to you. This is your position. You are eternally in this position. This happened in the past in your life when you placed faith in Christ. You're now in the second phase where you're now maturing. You're growing. We'll write the word just growing or grow. This is where you're going to take on the character of Christ. You're going to be renewing your mind. This is a spiritual change that takes place here. You're given the new life of God. You died. Paul continually refers to that you have died to the world and now you're alive to God. This is now your soul or your mind that is being renewed. It doesn't happen instantaneously. This is where we are at today. We're trying to learn of Christ. We're trying to come to His understanding, and we're conforming ourselves in the image of Christ. Your spirit, soul, a man is made up of three things, the spirit, soul, and the physical body. The body is going to be fully redeemed at the state of glorification, and this is going to be the resurrection, where in the end, after you've died, you will be resurrected into the eternal state, into the kingdom, spirit, soul, and body. This is complete salvation. Theology calls this justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are the three phases. We are saved in the past. We are being saved now, and we will ultimately be saved. And this is where the sin nature is removed from us totally. Here, the problem we struggle with, we still have a sin nature. You are born again. You are in the presence of God. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't get any more Christ than you've already got. You can't get any more saved than you already are. But this is where you're at. You're growing. You're trying to, in a sense, catch up to that new life you've got. But the problem here, you still have a sin nature here. Here the sin nature will be removed. And we can see this in these verses. Now, these character traits that we're looking at today, looking particularly in chapter 3, let's say verse 12 is where we're looking at today. We're looking at character traits of the Christian, but they're being applied to interacting with believers in the church, in your Christian community. There's going to be a tension here between, and be very careful with this tension. You have these are the character traits, the virtues that you're supposed to have, but they're actually being aimed at other believers. How you interact with other believers. It's your character, the nature of Christ that you're trying to take on, and how you interact with other believers. The concept here is it will reduce the friction and the tension you have among other believers that you're interacting with here on earth, because we are all in phase two of salvation. We're all in that phase where we're trying to conform to Christ, but we still have a sin nature. We still have human tendencies. I can still be annoying. You can still be annoying. I can be offensive. You can be offensive. And it's like, if we're going to make this work, we're going to have this godly character traits, and we're going to have to work with each other. And that's that list. It's going to be, first of all, we're going to have five starting off. It's going to be summarized with the word love, but there's going to be five character traits that are going to be necessary for the Christian to take. They're the character trait of God that we're to interact with other believers. Now, the problem with that, and it's been confusing throughout church history, is what do you do about believers, I'll just write negative, who are negative, who come into your fellowship, come into your life, they're a believer, but they have no interest in Christianizing their character. They just want you to love them. It's like, I'm not changing. You're a Christian. You're supposed to accept me the way I am. It's like, Okay, that's going to place you into a different category. And that's a tension we've got because it's, you don't want to make an excuse. It's going to take some integrity on your part of being honest with yourself. Are you actually providing these five virtues to other believers who are honestly also trying to grow? You're going to have to forgive them. You're going to overlook their faults. You're going to have to overlook their personality traits because we got to work together. But then you're going to have an individual or individuals that are going to come in and they're going to claim to be Christians and they're going to put the burden on you to accept them. And it's kind of like, well, now you're just going to get rolled over. Now we've got an interesting concept because you also have the world over here. The world is different than a believer. Now, we are not going to conquer the world. There's nowhere in the scriptures where the believers conquer the world. Now, you get in certain theologies that will try to present that we are going to onward Christian soldier, and you can make that an illustration, an allegory, but the Christian is not going to conquer the nations of the world. Christ will do that. We're waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, the rightful King. Meanwhile, we're trying to grow into His character, interact with each other appropriately. But what about the world? And even Paul addresses this, Jesus addresses this, and we've seen in other places. The world is what we would say lost. They're dead. They're dying. They're in a situation where they don't understand the truth. They've rejected the light. What we're to do, our responsibility is what we'd say evangelism, or to shine the light. It can involve words, speaking, teaching, explaining, debating, helping clarify. It can be your life shining. It doesn't have to be a verbal contest. It's definitely not a physical battle. It may be just the light of your life shining in the world, showing them the goodness of the Creator, the nature of Christ, the opportunity of forgiveness, trying to shine a light into the darkness that they can see. My gosh, I don't know where I'm going. And that may cause them or give them a chance to respond to the message of grace, the message of the church, the message of Christianity, that by faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do to earn phase one of salvation. You have to place faith in Jesus Christ, who will then put you in this category of believers. You've got the life of Christ. Now you are going to join the believers and start growing. So the way you treat the world is different than the way you treat the believers. You have the same nature. The nature, the character trait of the Christian towards other believers is to help build unity. We have a focus of unity. We've talked about this last week. The focus of our unity is Jesus, the Creator, the Savior, the maker of reality, the truth. We can, as we grow, find unity in all of our lives because of the absolute reality of Jesus, His creation, His reality, His truth. We have a solid foundation. We're heading here. We're here. We're making it. We're understanding this. There's hope for the Christian and the church because we have an absolute reality. The world, in a general sense, if they understand it or not, have rejected Jesus Christ and are searching. They're searching for truth. They're searching for reality. Now, depending on where you're at in your philosophy during the different ages of world history or your different ages of your culture or your individual growth pattern, you're looking for reality, and it's only found in Christ. And if you find it over here or over here or over here, it's not really reality. It's your truth. But your truth isn't going to stand up under scrutiny, nor is your truth going to form a basis of unity with my truth, because we've got two different truths. And as we continue to try and collide our truths together, there's just going to be friction and division. There's going to be chaos. We could go to Galatians 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit, which is divisions and recklessness and destruction and all kinds of immorality, because there's nothing here to unify on. With that being said, we are focused on evangelizing the world, sharing the truth with the world, living the truth in front of the world in hopes that they can see the light and come to Christ. There's no place our job is to judge the world, but understand you walk into the world with these Christian character traits without any natural defense systems, you will be devoured by the world. You're going to have to be, I mean, it said it over and over, as wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. When you go in, it's like you just can't, in the believers, you're going to have to work together. In the world, you're going to have the godly character, but realize they're going to devour you. They're going to consume you, and they're going to take and recognize these virtues as weaknesses. The virtues are actually a sign of strength because you're drawing on something greater than yourself working with believers, but the world may not recognize that. So that's not necessarily exactly what Colossians 3:12 is talking about. But before we start marching down here and talking about these virtues, they're an in-house object that we're working together with. In the world, we have a different situation. Or with the believer who's negative, and they're going to come in. And I guess the best verse I've got right here, I should do this. Go to, let me see if I can find it. I got it in my notes. I was going to refer to it last week, and this is kind of a wrapping up from last week. It's in... it's one of my key verses this today, and I'm trying to see where I've got it written at. It's in John, or is you see it on there? Someone help me with my notes.
John 3:18, you said, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world.
Oh, no, that's a good verse too. I didn't refer to that one last week, but that was on my notes last week. He says, from the days of John, the violent have taken it by force. The kingdom of God, since the days of John the Baptist, the violent have taken it by force.
John 18:36.
Is that it? Is it okay?
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting.
Matthew 11:22. Is it in my notes? I'm going to Matthew 11:22. This is the problem with typing your notes like moments before everybody shows up. It's like, I know I put it in there. Matthew 11:24. I'm committed to it, so here I am. What did you say?
11:22.
Nope. Is it 11:12? Is it a typo? Is that why we can't find it? It's a typo. Ah, there it is. 11:12. Matthew 11:12. It's a confusing verse, and I'll try to but see if this will make sense. Matthew 11:12. Jesus says this. He's talking, and this is typical, and that one, John, the verse that you shared about, if my kingdom were of this age, my servants would fight for it, that's along the same line right here. 11:12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Now, basically, that would be, say, if he's talking about in context there, the days of John the Baptist, his ministry began, say, 27 A.D. Jesus would be speaking in 30 A.D. So we're talking about a three-year window there. But he's taking that, I think, as an example of their current situation. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, Elijah, he is the one that is the Elijah that is to come. In other words, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the forceful men take hold of it. Now, that's the NIV translation. But the kingdom of God, since John's day, if you can go back throughout history, the kingdom of God is advancing. It's got an agenda. God is moving forward. But when it hits the world and you bring the kingdom of God to the world, or here, the world comes to the kingdom, comes to the church, they're going to use the practices of the world to take hold of the kingdom of heaven when it's on earth. What he's saying there is, if you look at the hat, we saw it in Daniel last week. We're going through on Monday nights, during the Maccabean revolt, the solutions, they would receive a little help. The Maccabeans would arise, and they'd receive a little help and bring deliverance. And many righteous would follow them, but also says many that were insincere would join them. In other words, what you have is the Maccabean revolt trying to hold to the Word of God, hold to the commitment they've got to God. But once they gain power, all of a sudden the world starts joining them. Do you understand? If there's a time in history where an empire all of a sudden converted to Christianity, for example, Constantine, for 300 years, the church had been persecuted by the Roman Empire or shunned, called illegal. Constantine comes to power, says, we're going to make Christianity legal. He now starts supporting Christianity, and all of a sudden, the Christians have a whole new problem because now the whole world saw the advantage of joining the church, of becoming Christians, of cashing in on the government opportunities, and now the church was being led by pagans, and they were now part of the Christian community. It's like, no, you're not. You just brought your system, the violence of your system, in and took over the church. And that is the problem you're going to have in this right here, is you've got believers, and they're going to see the character traits, but within that, it is possible, and I would bet you've seen it, and you can think of your own experience in churches, of where you've got a group of believers, and all of a sudden, someone or some groups or several people come in, and it happens every time. Anytime something starts to grow, people see from the world, if they understand it or not, they see, I know how to work this system. I know how to work my way up the corporate ladder. I know how to work my way into negotiations. I know how to take advantage. I know how to make money. I know how to organize people. And the kingdom of God has been advancing, forcefully advancing since the beginning, even from the days of John the Baptist until Jesus was saying this. But in the meantime, while the kingdom of God is moving, the violent come in and take it by force and start using their position in the church, and it overrides the character traits. And so there's this constant friction of these virtues that we are to have. And this is very pertinent for where we are at in history as a culture, is because there's a place where the world system, you've got to stand up and resist. You've got to stand up and fight. But at the same time, you can't lose sight of these Christian virtues, because this is who we are. This is the kingdom we're heading towards forever. I mean, we have our own kingdom, this own nation, our own culture, and there's a way of working the system, but don't compromise your Christian virtues. But yet at the same time, be careful, be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. You've got to somehow interact, maintaining Christian character, but don't let the fact that the violent, the world, is trying to take over even the church, even the system. And you can see that in Constantine's day. You can see that as longer a church operates, the better chance it's got of someone coming in and manipulating it into the image of the world, and the true believers that are actually trying to grow in Christ get shoved to the back and eventually either have to just watch their church become worldly. Oh, they're never going to say worldly, but they're going to start using worldly characteristics and advancing worldly people while the true believer gets shoved to the back. Oh, that would never happen. It happened to the Apostle John. It happened to Paul. It's the way the New Testament church ended, of them all standing on the outside, the church going, what happened? Paul was abandoned by Asia while he was in prison. John, in one of his last letters, writes, he says, they won't let me or my disciples teach in the church, but because the violent being the world, will take it by force. They'll bring this system over here into the church and take it over. Meanwhile, the Christians are trying to grow in their Christian virtue, which is for it matches reality. But these people are trying to destruct reality. This will catch up ultimately when Christ sets up his kingdom. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. Because sometimes, I don't know, the word that comes to my mind is feminized. Is the church gets feminized. It gets weak. It gets called just like soft because we just want to get along. It's like, my gosh, there's nothing, again, that's not a slam against women, although I use the word feminine. It's like there needs to be some people that can stand up with these virtues. Like Paul ends the writing of the Corinthians about, you know, play the part of the man. Be the man. I mean, he actually says it. Be the man. It's time. It's like, don't just cave in, you're going to have to take these virtues, which are godly virtues, and meet the world with them, but realize they're going to try to roll over you, and you're going to have to stop them from rolling over you, your Christian growth, and those that you are responsible for in the church. Meanwhile, in the church, well, let's read this list. Let's read this list. I'm going to read it first in the NIV, Colossians chapter 3. And this is, again, a list of virtues. And if you get yourself stuck in Sunday school mode, of church mode, of Christian mode, Sunday morning mode, it just becomes these fluffy words like, you know, Sunday morning or Saturday morning cartoons or something. But these are words that are, they're words that describe God's nature, God himself in reality. But there's always a flip side in God's nature, meaning he may be patient, but like we saw in Nahum, the Lord is a jealous God and will bring vengeance. And that he's avenging. It says he's jealous and avenging. So if you take something that he's created for his intentions and you take it for your own, he's jealous and he will avenge you taking that and twisting that. Meaning he's not just loving and, you know, like rainbow and butterflies. He is tolerant and patient and gentle. But there is a flip side to that. So here we go, chapter 3 of Colossians. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, in the NIV, holy and dearly loved. Now there's three things that were just said there. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. We'll mention that again. Clothe yourself. And actually in the Greek, clothe yourself begins the sentence. So meaning it's the primary. Clothe, put this on. So put this on. And here's your five virtues. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now that's directed at other believers. It doesn't mean you're not going to be rude to the world, but we're here talking about how do you function as believers among each other. You're going to devour. Paul even says you'll bite and devour each other if you don't join this growth. Because if you bring over the worldly practice, and that's what happens to the world. The world is going to destroy itself. I mean, you see people that have opposed reality, they've opposed Christianity, and now they're going to come over here and they're going to work together in their disharmony. It's just like a church. When a church starts to divide, and you've all seen this at some point too, a church starts to break into groups. Once they separate from Christ, once they separate from these virtues and start trying to work together and grow in Christ, and they start going off into their own little violent communities within a church, little sects, they're going to bite and devour each other, and the church is going to split. And it's going to split until there's... Can you think of a church that used to be big, and now it's a shell? I mean, it's like, where'd these people go? They split, divide. They took on the practices of the world, separated from reality, found their own little truths and own little groups, bit and devoured each other until now they're just a shell. I mean, there's many churches I can think of that you go back in the 70s or the 90s, they were something, and now they've just, the people just dispersed, they're just a building now. A lot of times, you know, bought up for something else. Nonetheless, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Then here's, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, right here, word or deed, you know, you're going to speak the truth, you're going to live the truth. You're going to speak the truth, you're going to live the truth. Whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I want to go to the notes real quickly and show you what we just read and the breakdown of that. I've got the same thing written on page one of the notes in the English Standard Version, and I've got three things underlined. And the three underlines are these right here. Peace of Christ, Word of Christ, Name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, You've got three things. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ are mentioned. So all this is going to be in, it's going to be the Christ peace, Christ's word, and Christ's name. The word that comes along with that, or the verb that comes along with that, the peace of Christ, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then do everything in the name of Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus. So you're going to have the peace of Christ ruling, you're going to have the word of Christ dwelling, you're going to have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering everything you do. So these, that's just three verses. That's just, what is that? Oh, it's, yeah, three verses, 15, 16, and 17, are summarizing this whole thing, and it's all going to be the peace of Christ, the word. That's what we're looking for, is the peace of Christ in this world, in your church, in this second phase of salvation. You have the peace of Christ, and that peace of Christ has to rule in you. But you're going to get that peace when the word of Christ dwells in you. You're going to have to know. You don't just shut your eyes, click your heels together, and dream of a better place. You're going to have the word renewing your mind. And when your mind is renewed, the word is dwelling in you. You can now have the peace of Christ ruling in you. You don't have the word dwelling in you. You're not going to have the peace of Christ dwelling in you or ruling in you. You've got to have the truth. You've got to have the absolute reality. Then, of course, everything you're going to do now from that position of being in peace because of the word, now everything you do, whatever you do, you're going to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is going to mean you're going to be making decisions. The things you do are not predetermined in the sense of there's not a, you know, an X, Y, Z. These are the sequence of things that you do. You do it always in this sequence. There's going to come this time. It's going to be called wisdom. It's going to be called insight. How do you respond to different situations? Sometimes you're going to have to back down. Sometimes you're going to have to engage. Sometimes you're going to have to assist. Sometimes you're going to have to criticize. But look at Jesus. Sometimes he complimented his disciples. Sometimes he renounced his disciples, or he rebuked his disciples. I mean, it calls for a wide range of things, but you're going to have the peace, the word, and then you're going to be able to do things in the name for the purpose of the kingdom. Also notice, amazingly, within there in verses 15, 16, and 17, you don't notice it. Maybe you did. Maybe you're sharper than I am, but it took me a while to pick these things up. Thankfulness is laced. I've got that in bold. In verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the peace of Christ is going to rule, and you're going to be thankful for it. The word of Christ is going to dwell, and you're going to be thankful. And you're going to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father, who's put you in this position to do these things. So thankfulness and those three things that are in Christ are involved in that. Going on down there, it says, these are our virtues of the new life of the believer that need to be developed. And again, emphasizing, need to be developed. Positionally, you are justified in Christ. It is done. You are secure in Christ. I think the Bible, the New Testament, overwhelmingly makes that case solid. You are in Christ. If you've placed faith in Christ, you are in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ that you have. You've been saved. Again, if indeed you have been saved, if you're just religious, that's another whole conversation. You're really over here thinking you're over here, but you're over here confusing all of us. Okay, that's the situation that we need to explain to you. You go back over here, okay, until you want to come through Christ, then join us. But you're not going to come over here through some other, you know, membership, baptism. I'm just a good person. I want to get involved. I want to be involved in my community. Go back over here. Come through Christ. Jesus said that. Come through the gate. Don't crawl over the fence. Come through the gate. So these are the virtues of the new life the believer has. But this is, again, once you're in Christ, you're secure. But these five virtues we're talking about, they need to be developed. I mean, it's possible you have the image of Christ, but if you want to ignore them, you can look just like the world and never change. But these are things that you have the potential. In fact, it says, put them on. Clothe yourself. We'll look at that verse in a moment. The focus here is the characteristics of the life of the believer among the other believers in order that there might be unity, peace, and growth. The focus of this is not how you live in the world. That's been mentioned several other places, especially in the first one and two chapters of Colossians, where you're going to let your light shine. You're going to live as so others can see. The world is going to see your lifestyle. We're now talking about in-house, how you're going to live with believers who, like we said, look at me. I mean, I'm still in phase two. I still have a sin nature. I'm still trying to grow into the thing. So I have things that I'm falling short of. And so to keep in harmony with me and keep me in the group and help encouraging me, you're going to have to be patient and you're going to have to be kind and gentle with me and vice versa. Now, if I want to break out of the group or I'm going to act like the world, Paul addresses that. I was going to say this earlier. Jesus says, if someone is causing trouble here, Paul says very similar things. He says, talk to them, explain to them, bring a brother along, bring the elders along. And then at that point, if they refuse to understand, he says, treat them like a pagan. What's that mean? You put them back over here in this right here. We're going to put you back over here and see if you can find your way through the gate again. Because you're over here and you're not fitting in. Now again, that's after we've been patient and tolerant and worked with and been gentle and teaching one another in all humility. And you keep causing trouble. It's like, we're going to treat you like a pagan. We're going to try to we're going to evangelize you, lead you to Christ. Otherwise, you just go over there. Paul did it in Corinth. He talks about marking those who cause division. You come into this group and you're not going to follow these five virtues and you're going to cause division and cause confusion. It's like, no, mark them. They drive them out. Eventually, the whole church ended up driving the apostles out in the first century by say 65 A.D. going up to 90 A.D. The whole church had followed the way of the world back into the world, and the doctrines and the apostles, their word was actually being rejected. Those virtues are to help have unity, peace, and growth in the body of Christ. The focus here is not living among non-believers, but is on living among other believers. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 captures three messages, and that in those, right, that we just mentioned there, chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. The first message is the internal life and experience of the local believers. Then the combination of instruction and mutual care. Notice that verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness. So you're going to have teaching, you're going to have admonishing in all wisdom, meaning application of all this truth. You're not just going to teach the truth, but you're going to try to teach wisdom so you can make decisions as you see the world coming at you. We're looking for mature believers, not just people that can answer Sunday school questions, what book is Jeroboam in? It's like, but be able to take that information and apply it to a situation. That'd be the wisdom. And also notice the use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That would be some form of worship, but it's also coming in that category of teaching and admonishing and gaining in wisdom. So those are edifying songs that are reinforcing the scriptures. It's reinforcing the concepts to help take it, not just have a verbal explanation or a life experience, but to have some kind of lyrics, some kind of melody that goes along with the instruction that you can take with you in life. It's part of the instructional process, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we'll eventually talk about that. And that's the second part is the combination of instruction. And then finally, all of the varied life experience of the believer is shaped and done to honor Christ. So let's look at the bottom of page 1. There you've got chapter 3, verse 12. And I've got the English Standard Version written there with the Greek interlinear underneath it. It says, put on then. Notice right there, put on then. That's the Greek sentences. Whatever is in the beginning is the emphasis. And the NIV does a nice job of translating and communicating it in modern language. But the English Standard Version tries to stick a little bit more with the word for word. And you can see even in the Greek interlinear, the very first phrase is put on. And you can see that right underneath there. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So put on. And then you can see there's three identifications of the believer. The put on is a word, and you can turn to your page and see that put on. It is actually a word, it means to clothe. And it's something you're going to do. When you get saved, you accept Christ, you have faith in Christ, you are justified. Christ lives in you, the Spirit comes, you're forgiven, you're in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places. In phase two, this is something you need to do. You need to clothe yourself. Okay, now you are here. In fact, if you turn the page in page two, I think I've got it written down there. This is building on what's already been explained in the book. Put on, you can see the Greek word there, means clothe or be clothed which captures the ideal of sinking into a garment. This right here, clothe yourself. I mean, think of some garment. For us, it's different. You know, they wore, you know, cloaks or togas or, you know, robes of some sort. I don't think they had blue jeans with zippers and, you know, tight jeans or whatever, so it looks a little different. But this ideal is the ideal of think of something you can slip into, you know, where you're, or just be, you know, swallowed up. You just put on a robe, and it's just like, so just get in there, and it will cover you. So cover yourself with these things. And it's something that would naturally, just like it says, sinking into a garment. The believer is already, here it is, Colossians 3:10. If we go back in the same chapter, the believer has already been told that you have to put on the new self according to Colossians 3. It's already been done. And the believer's already been commanded to put to death in chapter 3, verse 5, and rid yourself, chapter 3, verse 8, of the vices. So you've already been told to put to death and avoid, get rid of the vices. So you have, this is where you're at. Slip into, or I guess the actual word slip sounds wrong, but sink into these virtues. And as far as the vices, in chapter 3, verse 5, you're said, put these to death. Now, you still have the vices. I mean, that's the tension we are in. We still have the vices, but those vices need to be put to death. Your response, Christ has already saved you. Now your response would identify the weaknesses of the sin nature, the character traits that are considered vices, and put them to death. How would you put them to death? One, don't do them. I mean, identify them as these are faults. Do not compromise them. You could say starve them. You know, the old parable, you know, you've got two wolves inside of you. Which one lives? You know, the one you feed or something like that. It's an old parable. You've heard that. I saw it on Facebook. But the same thing here. These vices, if these are vices, stop feeding them. Stop practicing. Stop letting them be your modus operandi. It's like when this happens, your reaction is this vice. Identify that. This vice, whenever this happens, I'm going to stop responding this way. I'm going to put this to death. That's what it says. It's like, well, why doesn't God do something? He has. He saved you. He gave you a new nature. Now he's identified for you. This is a vice. Put it to death. I don't know how to do it. Well, one, identify it, stop practicing it, reject it, confess it. I mean, it's like one of those things. This is where the world gets into the church, and it's like we don't want to be judgmental. A vice is a vice. A sin is a sin. It's like, well, we don't want to be judgmental. To make this list of the virtues and the vices, you're going to have to be judgmental. And we're not talking about you looking at the world being judgmental. Paul says that. He says, we're not here to judge the world. If we were to judge the world and leave the world, we'd have to, and avoid everyone that was sinful, we'd have to get out of the world. I mean, the world is the world. Stop worrying about the world. We're talking about you as a believer among other believers. Identify the vices and put them to death. Get rid of them. And one of the problems is the world will say, well, that's not really a vice. That's an alternative lifestyle. That's just the way you were raised. It's like, well, I don't care if it's your lifestyle. I don't care if it's the way you were raised. I don't care if it's your cultural practice. It's wrong. It's ungodly. Well, not in my world. Right, because your world is not reality. The world that God created, this vice, remains a vice. Well, I've always been this way. I practice this. This is the way my parents raised me. It's like, well, they were wrong. This is a vice. And now let's go to the next step. Now clothe yourself, sink into these virtues. Well, they're hard. Right. That's why you're being commanded to do it. It's a command. Well, let's keep going. The believers, it already says put to death. The word put on and clothe are aorist imperative, which makes them a command. And the command that is to be taken care of immediately. So the fact that put on and clothe are in the aorist imperative, meaning a command, aorist indicating this is something to take care of. It's something urgent. Get this going. Imperative is command. So, clothe yourself. Not like, you know, as you find it convenient. No, this is a command, and you should be doing this right now. You should be sinking into these virtues now. We'll come back to that. But the basis for the command is this. There are three things you identified. As you can see that, it says, put on, and the things that follow, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So you are, there's three things that describe you. You're to put on because you are elect or chosen. God has chosen. You've been separated from the world. Now, we're not going to get into predestination. I don't want to spend time rejecting that old concept. But basically, if you just want to go with this concept, you have been taken out of the world. Was over here. This is now Christ. You have been elect. You've been taken from here and placed here. Now, we can go into theology, how you got there. God put you there. God made you do it. You did it. You had free will. That's another whole conversation. I've got my opinions. Don't stumble on that right now. You're elect. You are now over here. You used to be here, but you are now here. These people are rejected for one reason or the other. If God made them rejected or they haven't accepted Christ, so they remain in a place of rejection. However, these people are no. God is not helping them unless they come to Jesus and come through Christ and join these right here that he says, yes, you are now the elect. So as God's, you're not here, friends. You're here. And as God's elect here, clothe yourself so you'll look right here. Now, you're dressing like you fit over here. You understand the difference. You understand cultural events. I'm trying to think of something that would even I can think of quickly. You know, you could use church as an example where you wear your best clothes. But that don't work anymore. Think of a prom. We used to have home. Well, okay, that's not even a good example. Okay, give me one. A place where you could dress. Here's group participation. Weavers needs an analogy. But here you wear jeans over here. Okay, I'm building my deck. And so I'm putting on a pair of jeans. I just want to make sure I'm comfortable. I don't care what I look like. I do because I want to look good in my arms and stuff. So I may have a cutoff t-shirt or something. So I want to look good if Tony takes a picture of me or I make Tony take a picture of me. So I want to look good when I'm out here building my deck and I've got a cutoff t-shirt with jeans on and I'm building my deck. Okay, that's fine for here. But now you invite me as a special guest to your daughter's wedding. And I'm going to sit up and don't ask me to do the wedding. I just want to come and sit at the wedding and then, you know, drink punch and dance and stuff. But I don't want to do the wedding. But anyway, I'm invited and I still wear jeans and a cutoff t-shirt. So you've got, and I might even be in a couple photos. You know, oh, we got, you know, Uncle Galen's going to be in the photo. And I've got my blue jeans and my cutoff t-shirt. And everybody else, the bride's all dressed up. You know, she's worked for months, hours doing her hair. It's been like a week. Well, we were there. And you know, the whole process. Again, and then I show up in blue jeans. And yeah, this would be a perfect cave right here. I did your wedding. And so, I come off my deck. Oh, I got to go do a wedding. And I show up in blue jeans and a t-shirt cut off right here that says, win, Rocky, win. And I'm up in front in the wedding photos. It's kind of like, that's this. As God's elect, as those that have been taken from here, where you're wearing jeans and a cut-off t-shirt, to over here, where the bride is to get herself ready. I mean, come on, son. Clothe yourself with some of the things that you got that look like Christ. Get rid of these vices and start clothing yourself and get ready. That's the idea. The elect. You've been placed in a different category. So dress like you've been chosen to be at the wedding, like you've been chosen to be in the wedding photographs. The next thing, this is Paul's logic on why you should put on these things, because you've been chosen. Next, the next word is, I'm looking for my place, yeah, holy. Holy means, is the word hagios in the Greek. It means to be set apart. We can say up here, invited. Anyway, that'd be a theological hot button right there, that very word, but I'll just leave that there. Set apart means you've been set apart for a purpose. God has set you apart for a purpose. Not only have you been invited or elect to be at the wedding, you've been holy, you've been set apart by God. Your only reason for existing is to be at the wedding. That's the only, you're not here to build a deck. You're not here, now, again, I'm not talking about carnal family. We got to survive, go to work, build houses. But it's like your whole purpose was not to be here for, your whole purpose was to be at the wedding and to have a purpose that God gave you. That's, it's like, but instead you're going to go over here and do your own thing, find your own reality. And it's like, you shouldn't be over here. You should be over here because you have been set apart by God, for God. That is why you've been chosen. He has already a plan for you. Don't you want to find this plan? No, I want to go over here and live in emptiness and vanity and just please myself. It's like there's something bigger than this. So if you're going to join Christ, you're going to have to realize this point. And then the next word is beloved or loved. And that is a huge word. Is that includes favor? That includes that's the love that he has for the Son. I'll just write favor. I can't think of anything else here. Favor. His whole focus is on you. You belong. You're his child. So you've been selected or elect. You've been created and set apart for this one purpose, and you are loved. You are the object of his affection. That's probably better. You are the object of what God has created, what God has been doing throughout history. Everything is focused on the love he has for you. Now, don't get emotional. And, oh, God loves it, because there's a group over here that we could use the word hate, that he has rejected. Now, it depends on what, why is it they're elect for hate, they've rejected Christ. There is a group that is going to be annihilated, that is going to be judged. That's eventually going to be hate speech in America, I'm sure. You're not going to be able to say that on a live stream video someday. But there is a group that God is going to judge and condemn for all eternity. You are not in that group. You are in the group that he has elect, he set you apart, and he has loved you. And everything he's done throughout history is to bring you to a place of fullness that we'll experience in the kingdom. We're experiencing it now in a sense of positionally in Christ. We're experiencing it now with these words that we can change and conform into the image of Christ. But all of this will eventually come to reality in the kingdom age, where it all will fit together and this whole age will have passed away. Do not be dressing, clothe yourself. Do not be clothing yourself like you belong in this rejected group that is not set apart for God's purpose and is not loved, but is waiting for his wrath to be poured out. They're wearing blue jeans and cut-off t-shirts. You're wearing a blue jean and cut-off t-shirts over here where you're elect, you're holy, and you're loved. I mean, would you dress up like you fit in here? I think that's kind of the concept why people start dressing up for church, you know, wear their best and everything. And then we went casual. Yeah, you won't believe it. There used to be a time for like years. If I had videotape back in the 80s and 90s, I'd have a suit and tie on every time. It's like, and then I had to get like three suits because you couldn't watch. I can at least get t-shirts and switch t-shirts and you won't notice it. But if you got the same suit on every Sunday, you can change the tie. You got to point out the tie. Change ties. Okay, there we go. Okay, now I'm going to go back and read the words. Now, we're on page 2, finally, and here are your 5 words. The first word is compassion, and this is the first thing that is mentioned of the 5. Let me just write them down. Compassion, kindness, and I'm going to give you, again, we all know what these words mean, but they are Greek words. If I spell them wrong, please stop me quickly. Humility, because we are, I don't know if anybody can even read that online. Gentleness. As you know, spelling is not a strength. It's barely a weakness. It's barely a skill. These are English words for Greek words. And the Greek words have with them some concept of how they fit, how they've been used. I'll tell you this. These two Greek words right here, humility and gentleness, were not virtues. Remember, in the Greek world, the Roman world, it was from the world system. There were issues, there were characteristics, virtues that would maybe match, but humility and gentleness were introduced by Jesus and followed up with the apostles. These were not even considered, well, we'll see. This is something that comes from Christianity, and I'll try and explain that. Compassion. So, put on. Because you are elect, because you are wholly set apart, because you are loved by God, clothe yourself with these things: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the focus here is, yeah, this can be your character trait, you know, throughout your life. I would encourage all of that. But this is particularly aimed at in these verses. He's talking about when you're interacting with other believers. You've got, if we don't get these nailed down as we work together, your church is not going to survive as the body of Christ on earth. It's going to have to go into a worldly system where the violent will take it by force. These things will be imitated, because you can't just eliminate the Bible, although some churches have. You're going to have to somehow imitate these, but push them aside as other worldly virtues step up. Here we go. Compassion. You see the Greek word right there. It means compassion. It means pity, favor, mercy. It is a deep feeling about someone's difficult situation or misfortune. It is tenderness expressed to those suffering and miserable. So compassion, the first thing, is towards others. Others who are unfortunate, they don't have the favor, they're missing something, you're going to be compassionate. You're going to feel their pain. You're going to respond to their difficult situation. So the first thing among believers is that as we're working together, is we're going to be compassionate. We're going to be understanding of each other's difficulties. That will be manifest in different ways. I mean, some are going to be given, you know, some, you know, for example, it's going to, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but this compassion, when it kicks in, if you're going to practice compassion, depending on your spiritual gift is how it will manifest. And this is huge. The spiritual gifts are huge. Because when you are spiritual gifts, when you were born again, when you were justified, the Spirit of God empowered you with a supernatural gift, something that you can serve the body of Christ with. This is very clear in Scripture. It's a spiritual gift. It's for serving others and empowering them in the body of Christ. Sometimes different spiritual gifts, they're on a spectrum, like a wide spectrum. They're all from the Holy Spirit, but sometimes they almost conflict. A good example of this is in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary trip, and Barnabas takes along his cousin, John Mark. And they go through Cyprus, and then they go up into Asia Minor, and they run into some difficulties, and John Mark says, I'm going back to mommy in Jerusalem. For some reason, he abandoned. That's the word Paul used. He abandoned them. Or Luke records he abandoned them. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's a rich boy from Jerusalem. The upper room was probably in his house. I mean, not probably. It was in his house. Where the disciples would meet for the upper room, and where the church began to meet, where the guards came that night. John Mark's, it was his house. He was probably a teenage boy, and all this was happening in his rich house in the rich part of Jerusalem. Okay, I mean, we had rich people involved. Anyway, so he goes back to mommy. And then Paul and Barnabas, both were teachers, always worked together, loved each other. Barnabas, his name was son of encouragement. His gift was clearly, you can see in his name, encouragement. That's what Bar means son of, and then Barnabas means son of encouragement. So he was a Levite, and his name actually means son of encouragement. His gift was so strong that ask Barnabas, he'll encourage you. Paul was clearly an apostle, a teacher, hard-headed. He was called to go to the Gentile, where no one had ever gone before, into the frontier, and spread the guy of a rabbi talking to philosophers and pagans who didn't even know his language. And, the Hebrew language, they all would have spoke some kind of Greek. But nonetheless, spiritual gifts. When they go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas, like his gift, let's give Mark a second chance. And Paul's like, No, he abandoned us. We're done. No, I don't have time to be training Mark. He says he abandoned us. He was helping us. He was just like hanging out with him. He had a responsibility. And Paul says no. Mark said yeah. Paul says no louder. Barnabas says yes louder. And it says the argument was so sharp of a dispute that the two parted companies. They each went their own direction. They broke company at that point. Two of the leaders of the New Testament, because John Mark went home to mommy, the son of encouragement says, let's take him along. I think we got it this time. Paul says, he ain't going to drop the ball again. I'm not going to take him. And they got, so now who was right? The Bible doesn't say, and Paul was right. Or, and Paul had a bad attitude and Barnabas was right. They just leave it like that. What was it? There are two gifts going two different directions. I think Barnabas should have taken John Mark and encouraged him and trained him, and he did. And John Mark ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. And in the letter of Colossians, at the end right here, at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark with you because he's useful to me in the ministry. John Mark is going to find his gift. He's going to be not an evangelist, not a traveler, not an apostle. He's a scribe. He is one who would copy, well, he probably copied 1 Peter for Peter. Probably didn't copy 2 Peter because there's two different styles of writing. One is very elegant, very well developed. The other is like sounds like a fisherman writing in a prison in Rome because there's no editor. There's no John Mark there. So they're both written by Peter, but one went through an editor and one was just like written on the back of a napkin. Again, I overstate my point. But John Mark, he needed Barnabas to help find his gift, and he became very valuable. But Paul can't compromise going into these violent lands and these violent people where he's going to get stoned to death and bring John Mark who's scared because, you know, the mountains are too high or something. So, my point. Compassion is going to others and feeling sympathetic. I see your problem. I feel your pain. Barnabas is going to encourage you. John Mark is going to come and help you write your book. Paul is going to come and try and explain the truth to you at the risk of his life. So when you want someone, you want me to be compassionate, my compassion may not manifest the way somebody else's compassion maybe. Well, let's go get coffee and you tell me about this. Me, it's like, well, I got Bible study on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday night. Can I get you a book? It's like, well, why don't you want to have coffee with me? I don't know what to do with coffee. But I'll explain to you what's missing in your life. Sounds kind of harsh. Well, go have coffee with someone and then come back when you're ready. Because I'm ready to show you compassion, but I'm going to show you on a whiteboard right here. This is my compassion. Well, that sounds kind of harsh. Okay, this is my compassion. I mean, with the tone, it's like, say it like you mean it. I am. I mean, you know. And so it's like, now me, watch me. Have you ever seen me be judgmental? I can be critical of ministries and churches. A lot of times because they've abandoned teaching the Bible, but they have abandoned teaching the Bible, but it's because other gifts are manifesting compassion in a way that's different than the way I would manifest compassion. But compassion is being concerned with others. Again, I'm still critical of churches for abandoning teaching the Word of God, but in many cases, they've just overemphasized other gifts of compassion. Again, so there's a place to be, you know, don't be judgmental. Okay, compassion. That's what compassion means. It should be something we're working on towards each other. Of course, that goes towards the world too, but compassion with the world is like if they've rejected reality, they've rejected Christ, they're creating their own alternative reality. Compassion is basically saying, you're stupid. You come back. And somehow, I mean, not coming over and saying, well, you know, life is tough. You know, it's all going to work out in the end, because it's not all going to work out in the end. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, not all things work together for everybody. The Bible says all things work together for those who love the Lord. And those who love the Lord are those who are joining the Lord, maturing in the Lord, not those who have rejected the Lord. If you've rejected the Lord, not even rejected Christ, if you've rejected his reality, it's not all going to work out for you. It's going to be a disaster. It's a train wreck. So keep that in mind. Okay, now, it'd really be nice if I could get through these and tick, tock, tick, tock. My wife is saying, you're not going to make it. Kindness. There's your Greek word. It means goodness, excellence, uprightness. This is a combination of goodness and kindness and graciousness. It has been described in the English as sweetness of disposition. So kindness would be, again, a combination of all those things, gentleness, it's kindness, sweetness. This is that word just trips me off right there. That's just one author's phrase that he used. It's described as sweetness of disposition. But again, think of excellence, uprightness, goodness. It's you're going to be kind. It's going in there. And when you're bringing your compassion, when you're bringing your love, you're bringing some kind of sweetness, something where it's going to be tolerable, something that's not going to be offensive. Watch this. This word is used in Romans 11:22. Now, I talk about the flip sides of things. This is how you're to treat other believers, but do realize there is a righteous flip side to kindness, especially when described by God's kindness. And here it is. Romans 11:22. Paul writes, note then the kindness and severity of God. Note, he says, there's a coin. It's got two sides. This side you see the kindness. This side you see the severity. He says, severity towards those who have fallen. Severity. Those who have rejected Christ that have fallen and are not coming back, there is no kindness. There's severity. It's not going to end well for them. But God's kindness to you, then it says, provided you continue in his kindness. His kindness towards you was bringing you to him through Christ, and now you're going to mature and start putting these character traits on and mature in Christ, and God will continue to show you kindness, provided. I didn't write this. Like, well, that doesn't sound very Christian. Well, yeah, I know it doesn't. Not to Western Christianity. This, like, this verse shouldn't be in the Bible. God's kindness to you, that's you and me, provided you continue in his kindness. Provided you're going to continue now. Again, we're not talking about losing your salvation, but he's going to continue to show you grace and help you, but you stop growing. He's going to start showing you some kind of discipline, very clearly, not the lakes of a fire of eternal hell, but some kind of discipline to bring you back, humble you to bring you back to his way. It says, otherwise you too will be cut off. So then, the kindness and severity of God is mentioned. This right here is kindness. So to get a definition, it's the opposite of severity. In other words, you're working, helping, doing what's best for the people. And the sweetness here is interesting. It's the sweetness of disposition. Instead of harshness, it's sweetness of disposition. And this word, again, it's a commentator used this word to describe it. I'll stop with this. This is one of the things that I've picked up over, oh, I don't know, 60 years of being in the church. The first five, I wasn't real aware of things except the little songs. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. You remember the song? You know, Zacchaeus climbed the wee little tree. He was a wee little man. He climbed the tree. Anyway, but as you go through the years, this right here is not an indicator. For me, sweetness in a Christian, in a church especially, is not an indication of it's not a virtue. It's a red flag. For me, it's a warning sign. Someone who's sweet, it's kind of like, it's like, I used to like bubble gum when I was a kid. I buy bubble gum for Tyler, trying to show him how to blow bubbles. I can't stand it. It's so sweet. He likes it, of course. He wants to just swallow it. But that's in between an 8-year-old and a 60-year-old, I guess. But sweetness here, this is something that is so easily mimicked by Christians. And they come across as sweet. And some of the most vile people, not vile as in morals, but most dangerous, will stab you in the back, and they've got an agenda, and they're using this to manipulate you to get you on their political side in the church setting. It's like, so when anyone approaches me with sweetness, the first thing I do is I just instantly put a beard. Now, again, we're talking about Galen's character, and I'm still growing, but if someone comes at me with sweetness, and right off the bat, it's like there's a wall goes up instantly, and I start backing away. Where are you going to hit me? Somewhere you're going to hit me on the backside. I'm not looking for it. So this, again, there is a kindness that is genuine, but all these things, the world will use all these in the church and come at it from a different direction. The violent take it by force. They take the kingdom of God by force by turning these things and using them as weapons against us. But these are sincere. Compassion, kindness, we got to get through these two are great here. And patience, oh my gosh. Are there any questions or thoughts? Anybody want to say something? It's like, no, not now. Not on live streaming. I will pray. I appreciate you being here. We're going to have to pick this up next week. I was planning on doing all those verses today, 12 through 17. And as I was doing my notes, I realized I'm not going to make it through all of those. But I could do. And I didn't get through what I thought I would get through. Because I thought I'd just blow these away right here. But again, I'll stop. I've said enough. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would again examine our own hearts in light of your word by the help of the Holy Spirit and the advice of others, that we may again grow and mature and become the people you've called us to be at this time in history as we look forward to your coming kingdom. Father, we ask for revival in our own land. We ask for revival in our churches and in our families, that we again may see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living in this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.